I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we'll launch from there. We're going to spend a lot of time in this letter because this was a church that was so messed up and lived in a society that was so messed up, and especially in the area of sexual immorality. But that wasn't all they were messed up with. But 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I'll be reading the first 13 verses. In fact, that's all there are. You find your place, let's bow our heads and open our hearts to God, asking His help. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Lord, yes, we're going to take on a difficult subject, a controversial one, but we come asking that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, that Your truth would find a resting place in our lives, and that Your Word would change attitudes and actions in all of us as we explore this difficult topic. We ask this in Jesus, Your name. Amen. First Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. As I say, this is just one of a number of passages we're going to look at. And it has some things of great importance and relevance to say to this question about the church's gay agenda. That's how I've titled the message. As gay, I mean as in homosexual, lesbian, bi, trans, whatever. What is the church's gay agenda? The past few months of the summer has presented some astonishing shifts in the social and legal outlook and development of our island. Guam is poised, as every one of us here knows. We are poised to join the few pioneering states and perhaps be the first territory to grant legal sanction and additional benefits to people of the same sex who want to form unions, partnerships, domestic arrangements. All the benefits of marriage, health insurance from the employer for the other spouse, the assignment of pensions when one dies to the other partner, the transfer of properties, and all sorts of other things. Now, the question, and of course we're talking about Bill 185. We don't know. Will it pass into law? If it does, should the church's agenda be to mount a campaign to oppose it, launch a referendum, and try to get all the votes to stop this thing in its tracks, such as was done in California not too long ago? Is this God's agenda for the issue? To send the church into the world to, through force of legislation, impose our moral perspective and principles on a non-Christian society? Reformed thinker Michael S. Horton, he's the professor of theology and apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary, West, as opposed to East, not the one in Philadelphia, but the one in Anaheim, California. Michael Horton wrote some years back in the book he called Beyond the Culture Wars. He wrote something that just kind of nettled in, it settled into my thinking, kind of like a burr, like one of those sticker burrs. It kind of makes you go, ouch, and you can't ignore it. He said, a lot of my friends, and some of whom identify themselves as gay and lesbian persons, are quite shocked to know that I have no position or agenda for this whole same-sex issue in the society. What's he saying? Well, he wasn't saying that he believes God blesses or endorses or approves of this lifestyle. He wasn't saying that he did either. But he was answering the question, what is his official position about what the world around us should be doing? And he said, I don't have one. And I thought about that. And I haven't been able to shake it for years. Horton went on to point out in this book, Beyond Culture Wars, that this kind of strident, screeching, angry, fearful posture that the church has had as part of our role in the culture wars has not served us well. He said, in the early days of the church, one of the great critics and, great minds who came as an opponent of the church, Celsus, in fact, one of the early church fathers, I forget which, wrote a letter against Celsus. This guy was so effective that, the church came back and just answered him, point for point. Celsus, Horton relates, when he launched his worst, his dirtiest, his nasty criticisms against the church, the best he could do was go point for point down the Apostles' Creed. He said, these Christians, they're just ridiculous. They're preposterous. They're upsetting the entire social order, ruining time-honored divisions of class and privilege, of noble and slave, by insisting that they're all equal. And they have the audacity to think they all belong to one family together, and they call each other, no matter what their station in the society, brother and sister. Ooh, nasty. He says, they have the audacity to believe that their God actually came and took on human flesh and became one of us and died in our place and paid the penalty for our sins with no effort on our own part. Just out of sheer grace, he did this. God would become a man. Just unthinkable. That, he's bringing out the heavy artillery. And he goes on and on. He says, and the worst is, they espouse a life that is so lofty and so noble in its virtue that it is absolutely impossible for anybody to possibly attain to it and live it. That was the worst criticism of the day. And Horton makes the point. He says, because of the way Christians engaged the culture and the world around them, because of the agenda, the mission of God they pursued as they spoke to the world, as they addressed its problems, the way they lived together as church, one of the most powerful critics of the day, the best he could do was point for point affirm or acknowledge that he clearly understood all the basic core doctrines of the Christian faith. Michael Horton says, if you ask a man or woman on the street today, what is it that you don't like about the church? He says, they'll tell you they're hateful, they're scared out of their mind, They're angry all the time. They hate this, they hate that, and that. And he said, the man and woman on the street today can tell you what we're against, not what we're for. He says, that should be an indictment. Something's gone wrong in our agenda about the gay issue or many other issues. And, as citizens of a democracy, we have a right, a privilege, and an obligation to vote our Christian morality and our moral convictions. But we need to be very careful. We need to be very courteous as we speak to the world about these matters. Some of the things that I've heard in this summer's discourse among the groups that have met have frankly been an embarrassment. People who really know very little about their Bibles, throwing out Bible verses and saying, God hates this, you'll go to hell, and all that. All these things are true, but they're not wise, folks, not to put it that way. Jesus said, be as wise or as subtle as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove. Another kind of a shockingly bold way, Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before pigs. And now that doesn't mean that he's saying the world are pigs, but he uses them as an example. The pigs don't know the value of pearls. They'll walk all over it just like they will on corn cobs and the seed pods and all the other swill in the pig pen. The pearls mean nothing to them. We often make a mistake when we go out and engage the world with the precious promises of God as they relate to social issues and try to convince them. Jesus said they'll turn on you like ravenous wolves. They'll mock and ridicule and despise you. You won't accomplish anything. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he went into Athens and he walked into the city and he saw all the idols there lining the streets. There was an idol for every false god under the sun. There was even one dedicated to the unknown God. Now, there was also rampant homosexuality and lesbianism in the Greek Roman Empire for a long, long time. Paul didn't raise an issue about that. There was slavery. Paul didn't attack that. The one thing that he was concerned to do, he stayed on topic, what was given him to do. He said, the unknown God, I'm going to declare him to you. I'm going to tell you who he is. And he shared the gospel. There are all these other social ills. And believe me, Rome was corrupt. There was so much filth he could have attacked and addressed, but he didn't. And I think we're going to see a clue as we consider some of these passages. So the questions remain. What are we to think? What are we to do about Bill 185, about same-sex relationships? What is our church's gay agenda? Do we even have one? Well, as a good Calvinist, I'd like to suggest a 5-point agenda. And the first one is, it's in your bulletin, acknowledge our hypocrisy. Let's put that at the top of the list and acknowledge our hypocrisy on this and so many other matters. Romans 1:18 is one of the classic passages used in this dialogue as we try to engage the culture. It's used to illustrate that when a culture begins to see homosexual relations flourish, that is a civilization, a society that is on the downward spiral, that it's on its way out, and that it is building and accruing God's final judgments on a nation or a people or whatever. And that's about all we do with it, but there's a lot more there. And I'm going to turn to it. Okay, Romans, the very first chapter. I'm going to read it and follow with me if you're there. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here it is. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now stop right there. So many times when we read that, we read verses 26 through 27 about the rise and the proliferation of homosexuality, and that's all we see. But if you go back, verses 24 through 25 is not talking about homosexual lust. It's talking about heterosexual lust and immorality. Before homosexuality flourishes, we see that heterosexual unfaithfulness and breakdown takes over. The relations between men and women are corrupted and become impure. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's not homosexuality. That comes in the verses that follow. That's the breakdown of relationships, the whole range of sexual addictions and compulsions that happen between men and women. And it's very interesting that the word in the Greek New Testament, often translated impurity, has another connotation, another level of meaning. It means violence. And it's so fitting. As all the betrayals, the broken promises, the disappointments, the alienation and estrangement between men and women, as love grows cold and lust takes over and people use each other as objects, as men and women in a society begin to engage in serial adultery or polygamy by installment, changing boyfriends and partners like you change your socks. This is the seedbed of unfaithfulness, out of which homosexuality is merely a logical extension. Do you understand what this is showing us? The downward slide first begins with just a thankless, ungrateful heart to God, a rejection of Him, heterosexual breakdown, and then homosexual backlash. This is what grows out of the heartache of the broken promises in heterosexual homes. We've had a generation of easy liberalized divorce laws. It's so common now. When I was growing up, divorce was almost unheard of. I was a strange kid on the block to come from a broken home. So many other homes were intact. You and I now live in a day when it's all been reversed. And homosexuality, same-sex attraction, grows out of the wounds inflicted in heterosexually deficient homes. And we've got to acknowledge our hypocrisy. I just read this week the latest issue of Christianity Today. It was talking about this problem and said the church needs to acknowledge its own hand in this. Because after all, we have redefined marriage as something solely for the pleasure of the individual. And the rate of divorce and remarriage among evangelical church members is almost indistinguishable from the world. And when we look at the reasons cited, it's like a mirror image of the world around us. We grew apart. irreconcilable differences. He, she doesn't fulfill me anymore. Folks, Christian marriage does not exist primarily for our happiness. It exists as a vehicle and means to bring godly seed into the world, to stabilize society, and to bring glory to God. And the worst thing in the world is not to stay in an unsatisfying marriage. Now, you know, in my teaching, I join with others who say when the home turns dangerous, when it turns violent, you get out. If they won't get help, you get out. You may start with a legal separation and give time for the abusing spouse to turn it around, to get help, and then put it back together. But I have never preached, and I do not think the Word teaches, that any woman or man is to stay in a situation where they are physically assaulted, or harmed. But neither do I find the Bible teaching that we only stay in relationships that contribute to our personal fulfillment, that make us happy. Christianity Today said we have so redefined marriage as existing even in our churches for the fulfillment and joy of the individual that we've played right into the argument that is now being used to support same-sex domestic partnerships. We're hypocrites to think otherwise. And I think we need to acknowledge that. We also need to accept our assigned arena or our appointed area for change and for ministry. Did you notice, as we read, the distinction that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 5? He says in verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. Keep that in mind too. But is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, verse 12. Hence, Michael Horton says, I have no agenda about the homosexual issue for the world around me. I don't have a position. To stop it, to promote it, to accommodate it, I've no position. The only position I have in relationship with the world is that it be well to preach the gospel, and that I preach the gospel of Christ and His reconciliation and His life-changing hope and power. And when they come into the church, then we move on to deeper things and life and an ongoing lifetime of change and transformation. He says, you know, if you weren't to associate with the people outside in the world, you'd have to leave the world. The problem is, and, you know, we had the moral majority, and we have a lot of thinkers who still have a hangover from that idea that somehow the community around us is just the seamless extension of the church. And we have the right and the mandate from God to ensure, even by legal and political acts, to bring this world into conformity with our God-given Christian morality. And Paul says, not my business. And when you read Christianity Today and others, you realize that we're not even doing too well in the issue of transformation in our churches. We're adopting so much of the world's attitude, we won't deal with the dysfunction, the breakdown in our own families and singles and otherwise. And Paul really got on the Corinthians. They were so tolerant. They had a guy who was having incest relations with his father's wife. Not necessarily his mother, but again, divorce, remarriage, all the stuff that was going on. He had his own father's mother as a sex partner. And they all thought, oh, we're so open-minded. Grace is so big. We'll just pray and do nothing about it. And Paul says, you people, your boasting isn't good. You need to judge among yourselves in the church. Not with a fist, you know, not brutally. And Paul speaks, you know, very clearly, you need to expel this brother. But it was also for the purpose of awakening shame and bringing him back. Later, Paul says, you know, now don't keep him out. Don't fail to forgive and restore, you know, lest Satan have his way. For we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Church needs to be the place of mercy and forgiveness as well as the standard and the truth. We're to judge and judge compassionately. There are times in this church we have expelled some for a season for the very purpose that they would come back. And some move away and don't, but some have, and they're stronger than ever because of the discipline we dared to provide. There's a huge failure of courage. And in this whole topic, this summer, I thought I'd go to the public hearing and all that, and God spoke to my heart otherwise, and I felt God didn't want me to go to the public hearing. I spent a week writing a testimony all for this public hearing, and I sensed God was telling me, just go see Senator B.J. Cruz. Just sit with him and ask if he'll meet with you and share your heart. And so I did. But what was supposed to be a 30-minute visit turned into the better part of 2 hours. B.J. Cruz is someone I have a lot of respect for. He's probably been one of the most sensitive and compassionate family court judges that Guam's ever seen. Passionate advocate for the safety and the welfare of children. Oh, well, that explodes that myth that all homosexual people are predators and pedophiles. They aren't all. He certainly isn't. I went in there and I sat down and I thanked him for agreeing to meet with me. And he says, well, Pastor Culbertson, I'm honored. And I said, I know we're going to come from different perspectives, but I just want to share my heart with you. And I shared with him. I said, my concern about this area isn't as some, you know, objective, dispassionate, unconnected observer. I shared with him my own childhood and the experiences of being molested as a boy in the second grade and the impact that had on my life of falling into this whole area that we're talking about and troubled by it through my teen years until Christ came into my life and set me free from that and a whole mess of other things. He kind of sat back and he says, well, since we're being honest, he shared with me briefly his journey into what's been 40 years of the homosexual lifestyle. I promise not to say how it all went down, but it's enough to say that nothing in his story contradicts the classic theories about environment and the place of nurture. And in fact, we talked openly about the silliness of the gay gene research. All of it has proved bankrupt. Every effort has failed to find a biological cause. The fact is that 90% of the women surveyed that have identified as lesbian women can point to a powerful male figure in their childhood who molested them or in some way abused them. 90%. I mean, is there 10%? It came through another layering of multi-factored causation, but not biology. 80 to 85% of male homosexuals, same story. Someone from the outside. Devastating the boundaries and the tender emotional psyche of a child. Also, the estranged husband and wife, the distant or critical or detached father, the overprotective, sheltering mother. That comes up again and again. It's not a caricature. It gets borne out in virtually every clinical case you want to examine. Senator Cruz and anyone else that I've met or read of in my lifetime have not contradicted this story of origins. Another thing that was impressed me, he said, look, he says, Pastor, you tell your colleagues and you speak to your churches and you tell them to do whatever they can to teach about these beginnings, to inform their people, and to prevent it. And that's not your typical activist line. He says, in effect, he was saying, I wouldn't wish this life on anyone. There was a wound, a deep sense of pain. 40 years of it. And I shared with him that I hoped that he'd find the power of Christ as I discovered it, and that my best case hope for him would be that he might rethink this whole issue for his own life and no longer identify himself as a gay man, but find that his dignity and his humanity inhered in something far more basic and fundamental. What he was really surprised, and I may deal with this more next week, because I want to deal with our agenda, the reality of change. He, like everyone else, had bought the line that change is impossible. But it's not. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the rate of change, reorientation out of self, you know, same-sex orientation and confusion, the rate of change back to identifying with the gender of your biology, of your birth, is greater for homosexual men and women right now than over the last 4 decades that we have clinical information. The rate of successful change is more than it is for recovery from alcoholism. Greater than 65%. But the media circus is ignoring this. The born gay, always that way myth is prevailing, and it doesn't have a shred of scientific, biological, clinical, therapeutic support to back it up. And even now, some of the activists are acknowledging that, well, there is no biological origin. We know that. Just like they're acknowledging that it isn't 10% of the population, but between 1 and 2% as a constant. But our agenda, our assigned arena, is not going out there to impose Christian life on the world in this area and that area and the other thing. We do not have a God-given right to have a society that reflects our values. It's nice when it happens, and through our vote and that, we certainly have instruments to help promote it. But let's not kid ourselves. We need to tone down the anger and the fearful rhetoric. This will undo civilization as we know it. It's the end of marriage. No, it's not. Our assigned arena is to make the church such a place, such a community, a new humanity where transformation is taking place. And when we have people of whom we can say like Paul did, and such were some of you, swindlers, cheaters, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. When we can begin to say that, when that is happening, when we're more than just a Sunday meeting and a midweek cell group or prayer meeting or whatever, but when we are calling and meeting with each other and living and supporting one another, lifting the weak, expending our finances to help someone who's incontinent in emergency, counseling one another how to live better, when the life of Christ in all of its full-orbed beauty becomes manifest, powerfully revealed in the church, the world's going to be beating down our door to come in. We need to speak to one another. That's our assigned arena. It doesn't mean that we pull out of the world. It doesn't mean that we're not active politically. But our primary assignment and arena to display the life-changing power of God is in the church, and not just when we're gathered in this building. So we need to accept our assignment. This is where we make distinctions. This is where we apply loving discipline with the aim of restoring souls. We need to announce when we're speaking to the world. This is point three. We need to announce our life-changing hope. Again, I'll just repeat it. I've said it a couple times. 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, and male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers and swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice one thing about that list. The list puts a whole bunch of things right on par, equal with one another. And isn't it funny that homosexuality isn't put at the top of the list? Like the absolute worst, the untouchable sin that God and nobody should want to do anything with? We got swindlers there, cheaters, slanderers, liars, all kinds of other things. They're all put on the same level. They're all egregious before God. And yet, the church speaks with mercy. And this is what some of you were. See, the church was changing lives then. They were announcing a life-changing message of hope. Such were some of you. See, all of these strongholds are ones from which Christ and His life-changing message deliver us. The gospel declares a certain hope of transformation. We join the church expecting to be changed. When we confess Christ, we confess we're broken sinners, every one of us, that we don't have our act together, that we believe that only Christ can change us, and we sign up for a lifelong program of transformation. And that's what disturbs me so badly about the inclusive churches that say, oh gosh, homosexuality is such a hard stronghold. It's such a deep-seated orientation. Nobody ever changes. Lie. So the best we can ever hope to do is just accommodate it. Let's just get our church authorities to allow us to bless same-sex unions in the church, some little ceremony. And if you'll just be faithful with one another, Christ will love you. Or even worse, the church will say, well, Christ made you the way you are. And so we need to accommodate that. They sell out the gospel. Again, in Christianity Today, I remember reading cover page article about a man who said, how the inclusive church burned me. This fellow struggled with same-sex attraction and wrestled with it. It brought no joy to him, and it wasn't just the homophobic reaction out in the community. He went to a church that embraced him and celebrated it. This same-sex attraction gave him the soothing encouragement that God blessed and approved of this conduct. He says, my despair just increased. You see, folks, you cannot change reality. You can't say what the Word of God doesn't say and have a different result. What's bad for us is always going to be bad for us, even if we say it's good for us. And in the heart of every lesbian woman, every homosexual man, is a deep wound. And it's not just being inflicted by the disapproving culture around and by the bigoted churches. It's a wound, as the proverb says, the heart knows its own sorrow. And it doesn't mean that being in this condition impairs everything about your personality. Some of the most intelligent, creative, sensitive people I know struggle with this condition. But for the church to say, well, Christ can't change this, Christ doesn't expect to, well, if we give it up here, why proclaim it anywhere? Why ask the alcoholic to change? Why ask the addict to change? Why ask the serial adulterer, the heterosexual who's out of control, to do any differently? Christ doesn't have the power to change our lives and to transform us, then we've got no gospel. There is no good news. We're just stuck. And we've sold it out, haven't we? We need to announce the message of healing and hope. But not just announce it. There's more to this agenda. There's a lot more to this agenda. The fourth point We need to arm ourselves with knowledge and wisdom about how to heal this condition. This has got to become part of our agenda. How are we preparing ourselves, Faith Church, to set captives free from the stronghold of same-sex confusion? This derailment of development, like every other hurt and impairment we humans experience. What will we need to do to establish competent counseling resources, support ministries to help those who want to make their escape back to wholeness? I've made it a point to study even more. I've studied this all my life since my conversion to Christ, but I've been preparing myself to lead our church into an area of ministry and other churches on the island who are also interested. Light in the Closet, written from a Jewish perspective, an excellent book from start to finish, written by a man who founded what's called Jonah, after the prophet Jonah, who was running in the opposite direction that God was sending him. He said, this is a ministry nobody in the church wanted. I didn't. But like Jonah, God's turned us back. And in upstate New York, or somewhere in New York, Arthur Goldberg. I've gained so many jewels of insight out of this book as he unfolds the Torah and the Old Covenant insights. Just a little thing that I'd pass on to you. The word that we translate abomination, tevioth, it's an acceptable translation, but it's misleading and maybe unnecessarily hurtful. Goldberg points out that the Hebrew nuance to this is, it is a deviation, it is a wandering, a misdirection. Doesn't that just communicate a whole lot differently than abomination? And he points out that, again, it's the behavior that is a misdirection, a wandering away, a deviation. The person and the behavior are not identified together. And so he says it holds out great hope. If it's a wandering away, one can wander back through repentance and the promises of God and faith. We need to arm ourselves with knowledge. The homosexual community often says, and what fueled the search for a biological cause is, we have found that this same-sex identity can develop as early as 3 years of age. So when a gay, lesbian person says to you, I didn't want these feelings, I didn't choose them, I've known from my earliest days as a child that something was different, that I wasn't like all my other playmates. They're telling the truth, folks. They're not lying to you. For us to just awkwardly say, well, you chose this perversion, and God's going to judge you, to be like a Reverend Phelps who goes to every gay pride march that he can in the United States and hold up signs, God hates faggots, homos will burn in hell. Boy, that is a stupid approach. And it doesn't represent the heart of God. It's not wise. There's no knowledge. All heat, no light. And but I've been learning, and other things I've learned is I read Janelle Holman's study, groundbreaking study on female same-sex attraction. And the stories that she shares, the women in their blustering anger and all that, all their angry talk and trying to put her down and all that, or this, she says, I've learned to see through it, and I just patiently work with them. It may take a year of meeting before they're finally willing to reveal the hurt, shattered girl inside. There's such stories of pain. You can't read and study this subject without having your heart broken for people, without wanting to see Christ's healing and help. Therapy, competent therapy, takes from 3, sometimes 10 years. And this is effective, but a problem that was such a long time in the making, why would we think that it would just instantly resolve itself? So part of our agenda needs to be getting the resources in place, learning ourselves how to speak and choose the right words that we don't just add to people's pain and shame. And to get real insight about the processes of healing. I've learned that very few get out of it without joining a support group. But that it's only after about a year or two that any person coming out of this is ready, feels safe enough to join a support group. So you can really do this all wrong if you don't know what you're doing. We have some studying to do. We need to arm ourselves with knowledge and wisdom. And I say arm ourselves because 2 Corinthians 10 says, we don't fight with the weapons of the world the way the world does, but we stand ready to take captive every stronghold, every thought to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But to do that, it takes the knowledge and the wisdom. The last thing I'd say is, point five, we need to answer. I changed the word. We need to answer and accept the wounded seeker sinner. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:13 through 16, we need to answer them with gentleness and respect. You know, he says, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. When you read this passage, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of and when they speak badly about you. Don't let that unnerve you and throw you out of balance. Folks, we got to take that to heart. Don't give in to this, oh, this will end civilization as we know it. If this bill passes, that's the end of traditional marriage as we know it. Well, maybe it'll challenge to make our marriages safer. If it happens, it's not going to undermine marriages in the church. Evil times present opportunities for grace. When wickedness comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard of grace even higher. Amen? That's what we need to be confident of. But he says, always be ready to give an answer to the one who asks you about the reason for the hope that lies within you. But be sure to do it with gentleness and respect. Folks, we need to be certain that we still recognize the inherent dignity, the image of God that is not destroyed in the life of men and women struggling with this same-sex attraction. We need to acknowledge that dignity as we see it. We need to love them. I am praying for the day when our church can have people who maybe aren't ready to join, but say, you know, I want to hear more. Yeah, I'm struggling with this, but I hear this is a place where I can struggle together with you and stumble and make mistakes and with God's help find my way out. I'm hoping that among our churches sometime in the very near future, there'll be that support group of people who've trained themselves, who've read and studied and armed themselves with knowledge so that we can give an answer for the hope we have as it touches on this issue. Let the world make its laws. If you can influence them, fine, but lose the angry, hateful rhetoric. Lose the fear. When we engage the society, let's not beat them over the head with our Bible verses, except the ones that invite them to receive Christ. Let's share what we know also from the sciences and the preponderance of data. That's how I've gone into these social issues. I don't bring my Bible. I study it, and then I go and I show how all the information around supports what the Scripture says. So accept and answer them with gentleness and respect. We need to adopt this gay agenda for our church. And I pray that you'll join me in that way. You may not know, but we have had people in our midst that have struggled with this. We've had them on our council. You'll never know who they were. God has healed. God has blessed. God has helped. And He's still doing it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank You and we bow in amazement and awe that Your Word is timeless and continues to speak with power and hope for the healing of all the deep wounds this world can inflict on each other. Father, forgive us for our hypocrisy. Help us to embrace the arena of the church. Let it not be just a place of occasional meetings, but shape us into a cohesive community that really lives out your wisdom as we deal with each other. Let us become such a place of joy and love and health and hope that the world breaks down our door to find out how we do it, how they can join us. Arm us with wisdom and knowledge to heal this deep wound in our society. Teach us, change our language, give us a vocabulary of grace and hope, gentleness and respect. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.